Continuing in Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll finish up chapter 4 this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, as David said, Lord, that it is a lamp and a light to us, Lord. And we might pray that, as David prayed, that we would behold wondrous things out of your word this morning. We ask that your Holy Spirit would come and be in our midst. We invite you as our privileged guest to be a part of this, Lord, to speak to our hearts, because we're gathered together, Lord, because we want to draw closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you were in an orchard and you wanted to see what kind of a tree, there was different trees, you wanted to know what kind of a tree it was that you saw, all you'd have to do is look at the fruit. It's the test of any kind of a tree. If you don't know what it is, look at the fruit. Jesus made this very clear. He said, a tree is known by its fruit. Speaking of us who are Christians, we are known by our fruits. Paul said the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy, righteousness, so on and so forth. The mark of a Christian should never be his bumper sticker, or the big Bible that he carries, or the 6-inch cross he has around his neck. Oh, you're a Christian, you got a cross around your neck. No, it should be, you're a Christian because of the fruit in your life. The fruit of the Spirit, Paul said, is love. Jesus said, all men will know you're my disciples by the love that you have one for another. So the theme here in Ephesians chapter 4, the entire chapter, is a walk worthy. As it says in verse 1, I therefore beseech the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then he goes on to describe a worthy walk. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So on and so forth. He elaborates on this, as we talked about last week, from verses 17 to 24. He tells us how we're not to walk, and then he tells us how we are to walk. He describes the Gentiles, or your life, B.C., and now how your life should be. He shows that the walk of a man who doesn't know Jesus Christ, in verse 17, is one who has the futility of his mind, or literally empty-headed, empty-minded. Verse 18, their understanding is darkened, alienated from the life of God, ignorance that is in them. They have hardened hearts and their past feeling. The stages of rejecting Jesus Christ. And he sums it all up by saying, put off the old man and put on the new man. And as we talked about last week, those words put off and put on are like a garment, like a coat. A coat that you have no use for anymore. You are to take it off. You are to put off the old man and to put on the new man. And so today in verse 25 through 32, Paul goes on. He says, therefore, putting away lying, each one speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. So, we're a new creation, the Bible says. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. The theme of this section that we're covering today is our lives should be lived in such a way as not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, walk in the world with a touch, knowing that God is watching and God is aware. A tender kind of a walk under the all-knowing eye of God. Something that's brought up time and time again in Scripture. The Bible says that all things in your life are naked and open before Him with whom we have to do. Think about that. Everything we think and do, it's open, it's naked. We cannot conceal anything from God. David said, Lord, you've searched me and you've known me. You know my down sittings, you know my uprisings. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. And then he said, Lord, you know my thoughts afar off. In other words, you know my thoughts in their origin. Before I even think my thoughts, Lord, you know what I'm going to think. heavy knowledge. David said, such knowledge is too high for me. I cannot attain unto it. Where shall I flee from your spirit? Where shall I go from your presence? If I go to the uttermost parts of the earth, Lord, you're there. If I go to the mountain, Lord, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, oh Lord, you are there. You can't get away from it. To the churches in Revelation, Jesus said, I know your works. Before he said anything to them, he searched them. He goes, I have known your works. I know everything you're all about. The theme here is that God knows what's going on in our lives. Live in such a way as not to grieve God's Holy Spirit. If you are a new man, if you have put off the old garment of the old man, this is how you are to live. And he continues, almost like last week, on the new man and how we are to live in this world. He describes here the garments we are to put on. Tender-hearted, loving. So we talked about last week. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. I told you about the guy who called me on the radio and told me what a Christian looked like. He has to wear a suit. Well, here I am. This is what a Christian looks like. But God looks on the heart, not on the outward appearance. And so, what does a Christian look like? How are we to be clothed? He starts in verse 25. The first character of this new man, this godly man, is, therefore put away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. The first thing is that a Christian is truthful. He's honest. Back to basics. Part of the garment that you are to throw off now that you're a Christian is that of deceit and lying and not telling the truth. A basic characteristic of God is that God is truth. God is light, and in Him is no darkness. God is called the God of truth. The basic characteristic of Satan, Jesus said, is that he is the father of liars. He was a liar from the beginning. So if you're a child of God, you ought not to reflect the character of Satan, but the character of God, since God is truth, and Satan is the father of lies. All the way from the beginning in the garden, Satan was a liar. Eve said, oh, we can't eat of this tree. God said, we can't eat. And Satan goes, oh, has God really said this? You see, God's fibbing to you guys. He wants you to eat of this, or he doesn't want you to eat of this, because if you do, he knows that you'll be as wise as him. He's trying to trick you. And Satan lied to her. She was deceived. The father of lies. So, therefore, put away lying. Each one speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, here's the beautiful part here. What is the reason that we're to be honest and truthful with each other? It's because we're members of the same body of Christ. If we're members of the same body, it's very dangerous if we send each other false messages, isn't it? Let's put it in the physical realm, your physical body. What would happen if certain members of your physical body were to transmit false messages to your brain? And so you were talking by the stove and put your hand down in the flame, and it was hot. But your hand sends a false message to your brain. It says, oh, it's very cool down here. What would happen? Eventually, you'd be destroyed, wouldn't you? You'd burn up. You would die. That's why pain is a blessing. It's a message it sends to the brain, saying, hey, get me out of here. Tell the elbow to pull that muscle and jerk me back. But if there's false messages, the body can be destroyed. In the body of Christ, false messages can destroy the body of Christ, in the church of Jesus Christ. If we lie one to another, and if we spread rumors and gossip and talk down other people, you're only hurting yourself because you're part of the same body. It's like cutting off your nose to spite your face. Does it do you a whole lot of good? No, it just hurts you in the end. And talking down other Christians, members of the body of Christ, hurts you. So let's speak the truth. Let's transmit true messages one to another. Now we come to something very interesting. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Notice that this is a command. He tells you to be angry. Be angry and sin not. And you think, wait a minute, I thought anger was a sin. No, not always. There's three words for anger in the Greek New Testament. The first word is a word that denotes bitterness. Something that's been there for a long-term resentment, hatred. There's another kind of boiling kind of an anger that just flares up, a wrath. Or you've just taken so much and you just belt the guy. Then there's another kind of anger that's a deep-seated, settled, continuous attitude towards something going on. And that's the anger. It says, be angry and do not sin. This is a command, and in Greek it's a continuous action. It's a present perfect. It's saying, be continually angry and do not sin. What do you mean, be angry? I thought Christians weren't supposed to be angry. We get false notions of Christians, I believe. Christians are supposed to be namby-pambies. Somebody comes up and does something, sins, and we go, oh, that's okay, brother. Praise the Lord. Paul said, be angry and do not sin. There are times, I believe, as Christians, when we ought to be very, very angry, but not sinning. We're in a battle, and we can never forget that. We're on the front lines of a battle. We're soldiers warring a warfare. And there are certain issues in life that we cannot be neutral about, because if we are, we'll be nonchalant and we will grieve the Holy Spirit. So being angry and sinning not. I think of God and Moses. The Bible says that God's anger was kindled against Moses because Moses kept trusting in his flesh. And it bummed God out. God got righteously angry at him. Now let's look at this a little deeper in Scripture. Let's explore what Paul means by this kind of anger. Turn with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 7. Psalm 7. This is a subject that is not much talked about. Psalm 7, in verse 9, David says, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and the minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge. God is angry with the wicked every day. There's that phrase. God is angry with the wicked every day. Try that for a bumper sticker sometime. But get good insurance before you do. Put that on the back of your car. God is angry with the wicked every day. This is called righteous anger or righteous indignation. Being angry for a good cause, a righteous, holy anger. Let's turn to our perfect example. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Was Jesus ever angry? And at what was he angry at? Turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, it says, and he entered into the synagogue again, and a man who was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Then he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. So when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out immediately and plotted with the Herodians against him, how that they might destroy him. Jesus was angry at them because of the hardness of their hearts, angry at the religious leaders because they had reduced the beautiful laws of God to a little bunch of rules and regulations. If you're righteous, you do this. If you don't do this, you do, don't. So you lived under this horrible code of laws. Jesus was angry at the hardness of their hearts. How about the time Jesus walked into the temple? And he saw them in the temple buying and selling, making a flea market out of the house of God. The religious leaders were preying on the people's desire to love God and to worship God, and they took advantage of it. And if you were to bring a lamb into the house of God to be sacrificed, they would look it over. But they would always find a blemish. Now, you were supposed to bring it without spot or blemish, but they always found a blemish. Somehow. They looked it over and goes, well, wait a minute. There is a blemish here. We cannot accept this lamb. But we'll sell you one of our lambs that's spotless. And they would sell you a lamb that cost about five times as much as to buy it in the open market. Exorbitant rates. Jesus came in and saw that. And he was righteously angry with spiritual hypocrisy and with sin in general. And this little Jesus, meek and mild, took the tables in the temple, marble tables, and overturned them, took and made a whip and drove them out of the temple, saying, "You will not make my Father's house a den of thieves. It's a house of worship. I will have none of this going on." And Jesus was angry. What about Paul the Apostle? Was he ever angry? He sure was. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Let me give you the background on this. Paul's been traveling around, preaching the gospel, being a missionary. And they take him to Athens. Now, Athens was the capital of the whole world for, say, idol worship. In fact, it was said in Athens that it was easier to find a god than a man, as populated as it was. And they had stories of there being a little carved image of carved god on every corner in Athens. In fact, in one part in the book of Acts, there was a statue to the unknown god. They had the god of the earth, the god of the fire, the god of the wind. They had, you know, in case they left somebody out, they had the unknown god. In verse 15, it says, "So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him, with all speed they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was moved within him, for he saw that the city was wholly given over to idols." This word, moved, is, let me read it literally. When Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked to anger within him when he saw that the city was wholly given over to idolatry. Paul was angry at sin. And there's a time when as Christians we ought to be angry. I am angry when I hear people take the Lord's name in vain. When they call out the name of my Lord Jesus Christ in some slang foul sentence, I don't like it. I get angry. I get angry when I hear about homosexuality in the Church of Jesus Christ and how there's homosexual churches. I just don't go, "Oh, praise the Lord." That angers me. Now they call it gay. The Bible calls it sin. Let me read something to you. See if you can walk away nonchalant. A man named Leonard Ravenhill received a letter from his friend. This is what the friend said. "Homosexuals now claim more than 50,000 members in their all-homosexual churches." This is denominational churches. "An observer went to one of the annual Holy Ghost conventions in Dallas, Texas. Each delegate, as they registered, received a packet which included two dirty male nude magazines. They call themselves ministers. They sing and they pray. And one of their evangelists stood up and said, 'Come out of your closets, be filled with the Holy Ghost, and enjoy your homosexuality.'" That angers me. I can't walk away from that nonchalant. I think God is grieved, and that the Spirit of Jesus Christ is grieved. And the issue here is grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. I get angry when I see cults, when I see young people getting ripped off by these weird cults, experience-oriented cults, the Sun Young Moonies and everybody else. It's not just another Christian religion, it's a cult. And I get angry to see people get ripped off. I get angry when I see Satan cornering the market on people's lives. I just can't stand around and oh, big deal, whatever. I get angry when I look at public schools teaching your children that we evolved from monkeys instead of being created by a holy God. That angers me. I get angry to see people who could care less about killing babies, as if abortion is just another medical out for pregnancy. That angers me. And I think it angers God. So be angry and sin not. How do you feel about the world? What do you get angry at? When you walk by magazine stands, are you angry that the literature is displayed? Or does your eye kind of go like this? You just want to walk by there as you buy the ice cream. Be angry and sin not. There was a danger in the early church. The church of Corinth lived in a wicked city, a debauched type of living. And the church of Corinth, even though they were Christians, because they lived in such a wicked atmosphere, started taking on the credentials of the world. And they started feeling very at ease and saw nothing wrong. And there was incest and all sorts of stuff going inside the church. Paul came along and he says, purge out the leaven. Kick them out until they repent. Clean it up. Be angry at the sin. John Wesley said something beautiful years ago. He says, give me 100 men who love nothing else and who fear nothing else but God and who hate nothing else but sin. He says, I'll change the world. If they love nothing else and fear nothing else but God and they hate nothing else but sin, and I'll change the whole world. He never found them. Be angry and sin not. Now, there's the restraint here. It says, be angry, but don't sin. God hates the sin, but God loves the sinner. Please separate the two. And so, there's a little restraint here. Be angry, yes, righteously angry, but don't sin. Don't let that anger lead to sin. In other words, it would be sinful if we were to say, look at the Sun Young Moon cult. They're awful. Let's burn their building and kill them all. That's being angry and full on sinning. Be angry, but don't sin. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. Jesus loved the sinner. He always had compassion for him. Went up to the harlot and says, where are your accusers now, woman? She goes, I don't have any, Lord. He goes, neither do I accuse you, but go and sin no more. He was angry at the sin, but he loved her. Always had compassion on her. Be angry and do not sin. And then it says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, don't postpone to settle a quarrel. If there's something going on between a part of your family or a friend of yours or an acquaintance, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. If you do, if you let the day pass and don't quickly settle that quarrel, it'll grow. It's called a root of bitterness in the scripture. Pretty soon you get more bitter and more bitter and more bitter, and because you haven't shared it and settled it. Now, what if it's not your fault and it's the other person's fault? Well, I'm not going to say anything. Husbands, aren't we guilty of this? It's my wife's fault. I'm not going to say nothing. Well, you are, it's true. If it's not your fault, it's your right to not say you're sorry. But would Jesus do that? Why don't you go up to her and say, hey, I'm sorry. But it's not my fault. So what? Isn't it better getting it cleared out of the air than to have it keep going and going? To let the root of bitterness get heavier and heavier? Why let something like that separate you? It's stupid. Two words. I'm sorry. That's all it takes. Pretty easy, huh? No, because we've got pride. Men, you're not the only ones. We all have pride. So don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Then he says, little verse, beautiful verse in 27. Neither give place to the devil. This word give place is literally don't give opportunity or don't give territory to the enemy. In other words, stay out of his territory and don't let him come into your territory. Know where you're safe. And it means this. You all know your weaknesses, don't you? You know that you're weak spiritually in some area. Men, you might be weak in the area of women. Well, then don't jeopardize yourself and put yourself into a position where the enemy can capitalize on your weaknesses. Stay out of his territory. Don't give opportunity to the devil to rip you off. Now, I think this also includes another verse of scripture that says that we are to avoid all appearance of evil. We can give place to the devil by having an appearance of evil. Now, a lot of Christians say, look, I'm free to do this. I can do anything I want. Jesus Christ, he does it, I can do it. Well, fine. Is it okay if I drink a beer? I didn't. But what if somebody sees you going into the bar, a young Christian that you fellowship with at church, and goes, oh my goodness. And you stumble him. Now, I'm not saying what you can and can't do, but we should look out, not just to avoid evil, but to avoid the appearance of evil. How does it look? How is it going to affect the name of Jesus Christ? Or is it going to stumble a younger brother or sister in the Lord? Avoid all appearance of evil. Don't even give opportunity. Don't give place to the devil. Be angry at sin, but don't sin, or don't even give him opportunity. Don't give him the time of day. And then it says in verse 28, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Now, this was a necessary kind of a commandment for Paul to give, because in those days that he wrote, in the Ephesian days, a very common practice was stealing. Lying and stealing were rampant in Ephesus, in the Ephesian culture. Especially, they used to have back then public baths where people would go down, they'd sit, they would have a public bathhouse, and so they would have to put their goods, sort of like if you went to Nautilus today in the locker room, you put all your goods there. And people would come in there and rip off your money, your belongings, and so forth. So he's saying, let him who stole steal no more. But rather, let him labor working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Now, the Muslims have a very interesting way, even today, of deterring crime, especially stealing. If you're caught once, even in Israel in certain parts, if you steal something and they catch you the first time, they cut your hand off. So if you're walking down the street and you're thinking about stealing something, somebody walks by without a hand, you think twice. Excellent deterrent to crime. They crack down on it. If we did that, you'd either have a lot of people without hands or you wouldn't have any thieves. Let him who stole steal no more. Now, we can look at stealing in a number of ways. Well, I don't go into a supermarket. I don't go and rip things off. But you can steal by mishandling company funds. Or how about refusing to pay debts that you owe? Or how about living on exorbitant credit rates, never intending to really pay it off? Isn't that the same thing, just in a very legal fashion, ripping people off? Let him who stole... Notice now the reason why we should be good laborers. It says this: working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. The reason isn't go out and get a job so you can support yourself. He's saying go out and earn it so that people who have need, you can give it to them. Interesting twist on making a living, isn't it? Being a vessel of God to see other people in need and giving them what you can to help them out. It's part of the body of Christ too. Not just praying for people. I don't have any groceries this week. I'm starving. Oh, praise the Lord, brother. I'll pray for you. Why don't you give him some bucks? You can afford it. Labor working with hands to give to him who has need. And that's the thing about the Christian life. It just doesn't stop, but it goes the extra mile. It gives out of the abundance of what God has given you. Then he says in verse 29, let no corrupt communication or rotten communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary for edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. The words that you say are the x-ray of your heart. Whatever's in your heart will come out in your mouth. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You can always tell by a corrupt speech what the source of it is. It's a corrupt heart. If you've got a filthy, pretty good, huh? If you have filthy speech, it means you have a filthy heart. Basically, that's what the scripture says. You can always trace it back. If you have trouble with your mouth, it's not really mouth trouble, it's heart trouble. That's the issue. Just this little thing of flesh can destroy a person's reputation miles away, talking him down again. Here's this back to this basics here in the first part in verse 25. Relaying a true message, not a false message. Gossip. One of the biggest sins in the church today is gossip. Gossip, defined, is this. It's sharing private information about somebody that you'd be ashamed to say in their presence. Next time you talk about somebody, say, how would I feel talking about it in his presence? And then it's taking that private information and passing it on and on and on. Let no corrupt communication. Now, just doesn't mean filthy language either. This doesn't mean cussing. It's talking about even gossip. Corrupt communication. But rather, he said, that which is good for edifying the body of Christ. You know in Leviticus what God said? God says, I will not tolerate a talebearer among the people. Corrupt communication. Turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. Chapter 5. Verse 13. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. You know what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, mind your own business. If you don't have anything good to say about anybody, shut up. No corrupt communication, but something that's going to build up, that's going to edify the body of Christ. Because especially if it's a member of the body of Christ, you are destroying that body that you're a part of. Now turn to the book of James. Chapter 3. He says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive stricter judgment. We all stumble in many things. Notice this. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect, he's a complete man, able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look at the ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts of great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? He says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. It sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell. James does not have sweet words to say. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is unruly, full of deadly poison. With it we bless God our Father. With it we curse men. In other words, you come to church, you sing the beautiful praises, you go out and go, did you hear about so-and-so? Same tongue. Notice chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil of another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Paul said, before his own master does a servant rise and fall. In other words, look, you're a servant of God and I'm a servant of God. You stand before God. I'm not going to judge you. I stand before God. Let no corrupt communication. If there's somebody that you know is blowing it, don't go telling people about it. Go up to that person and confront him with it. In the spirit of meekness, Paul said, considering yourself, lest you also fall or be tempted. Come up to him and share it with him. Get it out between him and you, but don't pass it on. Speak what is edifying. The word edifying here in Ephesians means to build up, to brace, to edify, to build up the body of Christ. That's what it's all about. If we talk down one another, you're going to destroy everything that God's trying to do. In verse 30, the summation, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. In the Greek language is referring back to all that Paul just spoke about. Grieving the Holy Spirit by one, lying. Two, by being nonchalant as far as sin is concerned. Being angry and letting your anger drive you to sin. Stealing. Corrupt communication and gossip. Those are the things that grieve God's Holy Spirit. So we're to walk tenderly before the Lord, knowing that God knows our works. And all things are naked and open before Him. In verse 31 he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger. You notice these are sins of the mouth, aren't they? And of the emotions. Really springing from the heart, but they come out in our words. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ also forgave you. This word bitterness means long-standing resentment. You cannot afford to be bitter. If any of you this morning are bitter at someone, I feel very, very sorry for you. You're in bondage to bitterness. It will drive you into bondage, and it's a horrible place to be. Get it out as soon as possible. Put it all, bitterness, wrath, that means flaring up, bad temper, anger. Now he lists anger as a sin. Before he says, be angry and sin not. Now he says, anger is a sin. This be angry and sin not is not an excuse for a bad temper or a bruised ego. Well, the Bible says, be angry. I'm angry at you. That's what he says, put away from you. The anger is anger at sin, at the enemy, at the prince of the power of the air. And it says, let it be put away from you with all malice. This word put away means a once and for all decision to put it away. A lot of Christians run around saying, oh, I've got this problem and I got that problem, and someday it'll be taken care of. God will take care of it. Decide to put it away. It's called crucifying the flesh. Now, a lot of Christians like to cop out because it's not too easy to crucify the flesh. It's a painful process, isn't it? They say, well, I've got the demon of bitterness. And I know that I'll get delivered from this demon of bitterness, and once it's cast out, this spirit of malice will be gone. Baloney! It's a work of the flesh. It needs to be crucified, but it's a lot easier. I would love to be able to cast out everything in my life. I'd never be tempted anymore. It's a work of the flesh that you got to go, this I have decided to put on the cross and nail it to the cross and decide to obey. It's a work of the flesh. Paul said, crucify it daily. And then the positive, he says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. So the law of personal relationship is summed up in these verses. Treat others like Jesus Christ has treated you. What if God dealt with you like you deal with people? Well, you did this to me, Joe. I can't forgive you anymore. Oh, man, what if God said that to you? Well, I'm sorry, you've blown it once too many times. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven. God deals with us according to grace. Let's deal it with one another according to grace. Not grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that takes a change of heart, but you can decide to put those things to the cross. There's a few words that can change your whole life. You can approach people in the spirit of love. A few words that might change your life. How about this one? Please. Incorporate that next time when you want something. Please. Instead of, hey, give me this. How about, please, may I have this? How about, thank you, or God bless you, or I love you, husbands and wives. We say it when we're dating, don't we? It gets old after a while. I love you. Look in their eyes, I love you. How about this? I'm praying for you. Be tender-hearted, he says. Kind. Forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Summing it all up, it's live in a way that your life doesn't grieve the Holy Spirit. You can grieve Him by lying, by talking down other Christians, by talking down other people, by letting sin be a very nonchalant area in your life. Oh, well, praise God. You know, I'm under the spout where the glory comes out. God's grace covers all. Be angry at sin. Stealing. Misusing funds. Horrible, corrupt communication. These are things that grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And I want to close this morning with this issue of grieving the Holy Spirit of God by R.A. Torrey. He says this, the Holy Spirit is not a blind, impersonal influence or a power that comes into our lives to illuminate. No, He is immeasurably more than this. He is a holy person who comes to dwell in our hearts. One who sees clearly every act we perform, every word we speak, every thought we entertain, even the most fleeting fancy that is allowed to pass through our minds, and if there is anything in act or word or deed that is impure, unholy, unkind, selfish, petty, or untrue, this infinitely holy one is deeply grieved by it. He says, I know of no thought that will help one more than this to lead a holy life and to walk softly in the presence of the Holy One. If we allow these words, grieve not the Holy Spirit, to sink into our hearts and become the motto of our lives, they will keep us from many a sin. If you think, before I do this, I'm just going to grieve the one that I say I live for. I say that I've given all and God whatever you want. Will this grieve Him? Do the gossip that I speak out of this mouth, does that grieve the Holy Spirit? Will this act grieve God? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. I want to close this morning in prayer. I want to take a few minutes. I don't want anybody to move. I want you to bow your head before the Lord and say, Lord, where have I grieved you? Show me, Lord, what area I need to grow in. If there are people that I've gossiped, help me to go back to them and tell them I'm sorry, I love them, I forgive them. Lord, we come before you this morning and we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you've forgiven us in Jesus Christ. And we've sent your Holy Spirit to be the searchlight of our lives. And so now, Lord, we pray that you'd search our hearts. See if there be any wicked way in us. Lord, lead us in the way everlasting. Lord, we're sorry for our shortcomings. You know that we're made of clay. You know that we fail. We pray, Lord, that you'd show us to put off the old man, the lying, the deceitfulness. Lord, give us a heart and a mind after Jesus Christ, that we might love the things you love, righteousness, joy. Hate the things you hate, the sin and the enemy. Transform us, Lord. Purge us as white as snow in Jesus' name. Amen.